Let's also turn to the Canons of Dort. We're in the first chapter, the first head of doctrine, Articles 14 and 15. As the doctrine of divine election by the most wise counsel of God was declared by the prophets, by Christ himself, and by the apostles, and is clearly revealed in the scriptures, both of the Old and the New Testament, so it is still to be published in due time and place in the Church of God, for which it was peculiarly designed, provided it be done with reverence and the spirit of discretion and piety, for the glory of God's most holy name, and for enlivening and comforting his people, without vainly attempting to investigate the secret ways of the Most High. Article 15, what peculiarly tends to illustrate and recommend to us the eternal and unmerited grace of election is the express testimony of sacred scripture that not all, but some only are elected, while others are passed by in the eternal decree, whom God, out of his sovereign, most just, irreprehensible and unchangeable good pleasure, has decreed to leave in the common misery into which they have willfully plunged themselves, and not to bestow upon them saving faith and the grace of conversion, but permitting them in his just judgment to follow their own ways, at last for the declaration of his justice, to condemn and punish them forever, not only on account of their unbelief, but also for all their other sins. And this is the decree of reprobation, which by no means makes God the author of sin, the very thought of which is blasphemy, but declares him to be an awful, irreprehensible, and righteous judge and avenger thereof. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul, meeting with the Ephesian elders, testify that he had kept back nothing that was helpful. And later on in the same message to them, he says in verse 27, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And the Apostle Paul has been viewed in this regard as a pattern for ministerial faithfulness. In fact, in verse 26, he says, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. The apostle there alludes to Ezekiel and the watchman passage, where Ezekiel is described as a watchman who is called to give warning to the wicked and to proclaim God's word, and thereby deliver his soul by faithfully ministering his word. And Paul alludes to that in connection with his own ministry of not withholding anything that is helpful, but rather proclaiming the whole counsel of God. And surely, this whole counsel of God includes the doctrine of election, which is clearly revealed, as we read, in both the Old and in the New Testament. In fact, in Romans chapter 9, which is probably one of the most detailed and explicit teachings of election, Paul's argument is drawn largely from the Old Testament, from the book of Genesis, and then he quotes from Malachi the prophet when he says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, the doctrine of election cannot be fully taught while ignoring the corollary or the corresponding doctrine of reprobation. These are joined together already in Article 6 that we had previously considered, where it speaks of the righteous discrimination that God makes between men equally involved in ruin, or that decree of election and reprobation revealed in the Word of God. And so the language of reprobation has already been used in Article 6 with reference to God's decree, whereby he distinguishes from among people that are equally joined in their common ruin as fallen sinners. But here it is defined more specifically and defined according to the express, that is, the explicit testimony of sacred scripture, there in Article 15. Now, this article begins with a rather wordy way of saying that the doctrine of election shines most brightly in connection with the doctrine of reprobation. And that's significant, because we are reminded by this very statement with which this more explicit teaching of Scripture is set forth, that it's all about grace, that the teaching of reprobation highlights the wonder of God's saving grace. And we have to keep that in mind. We have to hear the teaching of God's Word as Christians in this light, this challenging and in many ways difficult doctrine of Scripture reveals God's special grace to His people. I've framed that in the language of our theme this way, that God's just decree of reprobation highlights the grace of election. I hope we can see that clearly. As we consider, first of all, this doctrine as that which is clearly taught in Scripture. Now, we're referring to the doctrine specifically of reprobation, but we're considering it along with the doctrine of election. They cannot be separated. And together they highlight the marvel of God's grace to His people. It is often observed that reprobation is the unavoidable logical inference from the doctrine of election. In other words, the fact that God has elected some unto eternal life, well, it involves the fact that He did not elect all to eternal life. And so the teaching of reprobation has sometimes been treated as if it were simply a kind of logical inference from the teaching of election. And that is true. And it is a logical corollary to the doctrine of election, because God, in electing some, clearly did not elect all. But yet the Bible does not treat the doctrine of reprobation simply as something that we are to infer from the teaching of election, but rather it positively teaches the doctrine of reprobation as a decree of God, as a decision of God. That's the language of our confession here, where it says, this is that decree of reprobation. This is that decree or that decision of God concerning reprobation. And this definition of reprobation in Article 15 makes clear that there are three identifiable or distinguishable parts to this decree as taught in Scripture. And we need to pay attention to the Scriptures and their testimony at this point, because we're not simply dealing with philosophical or logical inferences, but the express teaching of God's Word. And this decision then of God, this teaching of God's Word concerning reprobation, involves God's decision or decree to pass by or to leave in the common misery those who have willingly plunged themselves into that misery. So there is this element of leaving or passing by those who have plunged themselves into a common misery. And that word common is important, because it makes clear that the reprobate are seen in the mind and in the intention of God as fallen and wicked by their own fault. In other words, God doesn't elect and God doesn't reprobate innocent people. Now, election and reprobation takes place before the creation of the world. It takes place before time. It takes place before their birth. But the decree itself does not envision people as innocent, but in view of the certainty of their guilt and fallenness. It doesn't view them simply as creatures, but it views them as guilty, having plunged themselves into sin. That's very important in our understanding of what the Scripture teaches here. The point is that God chooses to not elect those who are called reprobate. He chooses not to elect them unto salvation. He chooses not to love them in that special way that we saw love described and defined in Scripture in terms of God's purpose to enter into a relationship with sinners for their salvation. That love with which he loved Jacob. In contrast, and here the doctrine of reprobation is explicitly stated, where God says, but Esau I've hated. He has not entered into a relationship of love with Esau. He has passed him by in that sense. There are other passages in Romans 9 that speak not only positively of God's saving, electing love and grace, but the corollary in verse 18, for example, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Or again in verse 21, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Both are there described as activities of God, sovereign activities, activities in which God indeed acts as the king who has the right to do what he wills with his own. And yet at the same time, they are just activities, irreprehensible. God is above criticism. God is above fault finding in his decision and decree to pass by, to leave in the common misery many who have so plunged themselves into guilt and sin. Secondly, reprobation involves God's decision not to grant them saving faith and the grace of conversion. Now you see that these things are all, they all hang together. By decreeing to pass them by and to leave them in their guilt and in their sin, it involves also a decree not to give them, not to bestow upon them the grace of saving faith and of conversion. We saw before that faith and conversion, these are gifts. They're gifts that are the fruit of election. Election goes before, and flowing out of God's purpose to save, he bestows saving faith and brings people to conversion. But these are gifts. And gifts, by definition, are not owed by the giver. And the receiver doesn't have a right to these gifts as something that they deserve. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. If grace is a right, well, then it's no longer grace. And God has decreed not to bestow these gifts upon the non-elect. In Matthew chapter 13, we read this language of God's discrimination, God's distinction that he makes. In verse 11 of chapter 13, he says, "It has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." That's Jesus' explanation as to why he spoke in parables in response to their question. It's a gracious response with respect to them and their privilege. In fact, later on he says, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." Jesus, after the parable of the sower, says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." That's a language that's also derived from the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy, God says of his people that he had not given them ears to hear and hearts to understand. No, that was their own fault. It was wicked and sinful for them not to receive God's word, for them not to hear it and to take it into their hearts and understand it. But it also points to God's sovereignty and the need that he should give those gifts if sinners are actually going to hear and to receive his word. And the disciples there are described as blessed as those who receive this gift. But then he goes on to say, but to them it has not been given. It has not been given to them. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, Peter says, "To you who believe, he is precious," referring there to the Lord Jesus Christ. "But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. That's astounding language, isn't it? Now, their unbelief is a guilty disobedience, but to the destruction that they bring upon themselves by their unbelief, the Scripture says to that they were appointed. We hear the same kind of language in Romans chapter 9, in verse 22. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now that relates to the third feature of reprobation. That is God's decision ultimately to condemn and to punish the wicked forever. After having borne with them in patience, as they followed their wicked ways, God's decision ultimately includes His purpose to glorify His justice by giving them the deserved consequences of their unbelief and of all their sins, as our confession also points out. And here also the contrast with God's grace of election shines so brightly. We hear it in Paul's words to the Thessalonians, where he says, after describing the life of those who are the sons of darkness in contrast with the sons of light, he says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." The implication is that He could well have appointed us to wrath. That's what we deserve. But God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. In the following book, in chapter 2, he speaks about the deceptive power of Satan and how the wicked will perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And he says, "For this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." It's a passage that clearly places the fault of their unbelief and their wickedness upon themselves. They did not receive the truth and the love of it. And God, in His judgment, sends them strong delusion. But then again, the contrast. He says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to whom He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." The Bible is direct and clear in its testimony to this doctrine. And yet, even quoting these passages that you have heard in the last few minutes, it not only takes a conviction of their truth, but it takes a certain amount of courage. It takes a certain amount of determination to simply communicate what the Bible so clearly expresses. And why is that? I feel it, even in preaching on a subject like this. It's not because these passages are doubtful, but because they are difficult. And here our confession is faithful to affirm that they must be taught as true and as profitable. And I trust we'll see that further as we continue to consider that this doctrine of election and reprobation is a doctrine to be properly taught in the church. Our confession affirms that. It makes a point of that. And that's precisely because there are temptations to neglect this teaching. We can probably come up with a lot of reasons why it is difficult or why we need the special encouragement to very clearly and faithfully communicate the teaching of Scripture on these points. For one thing, some might say, well, it's just too doctrinal. It seems rather impractical. And add to that the fact that it's difficult to understand. And it seems to be in conflict with other teachings of Scripture. It seems to be in conflict with human responsibility, or it seems to be in conflict with a call to faith, and it even seems to be in conflict with the revelation of the love of God. Now, none of those things are true, but very often those are the kinds of feelings that this doctrine arouses. creating a kind of aversion for it, a kind of dislike. That's mistaken. But the fact that they are common is the reason why we need this special encouragement to teach these things properly. Some might also conclude, and this is related, that this teaching is just so harsh in its depiction of God. And all these and more reasons can create a dislike of this teaching. And objections can be raised to it. And those objections can be made to sound very, very pious. But it's likewise true that sometimes underlying these negative reactions to this teaching, there is yet a more fundamental issue, and that is this. It is very offensive to human pride. And we have to acknowledge that. It's very offensive to human sinful pride, but in a way that magnifies grace and in a way that comforts the humble. And so positive, we need to consider the importance of teaching this properly. See, our confession emphasizes that. And it makes clear that it matters where it is taught. It is to be published in the church. That is, it is to be proclaimed. It is to be taught among the saints. In the preaching, in the teaching, in Bible study, in catechism classes. That's the context in which this is to be taught. Here our confession gives to us another instance or example of pastoral wisdom that also follows the pattern of Scripture. This doctrine is for the edification of the saints. It's not a theme for evangelism. When we bring a message to those who do not know the Lord, we do not turn to Romans chapter 9. That's not where we start. We start with those passages and those fundamental truths of God's greatness and being as a creator, the reality of our sin, and the coming and identity and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we call for a response of faith to the gospel. But we do not start with Romans chapter 9. We might say this doctrine involves strong meat. And when you're eating meat, you have to chew on it for a while. And it's not like a cream puff that's just immediately appealing and might give you a sugar rush. But it takes some effort. But the effects are strengthening and good for the saints. But it's not a doctrine for unbelievers or for babes. Now, that doesn't mean that our evangelistic message may contradict this teaching of Scripture. There's a sense in which this truth must also undergird and inform the language that we use in evangelism. The message of evangelism is not Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's a kind of a canned approach that has been popularized in certain circles. Nor does evangelism flatter people with their free will and their ability now to make a choice that will change their life. No. We don't deny the truth in the way we present the gospel. And we don't shy away from the Bible's teaching about the desperate wickedness of men and their need for God's power to enter into their lives. And so there's a difference, isn't there, between going to Romans 9 and trying to evangelize with Romans 9. There's a difference between that and actually denying these teachings in the way we present the gospel. So we must not deny it in our evangelistic work, but positively we must teach these things in the way and for the purpose for which they are revealed to us. And again, we need to follow the pattern of Scripture. One of the first passages we looked at together in our study of this first head of doctrine is Ephesians chapter 1, where the wonder of God's distinguishing grace and His sovereign election in choosing us before the foundation of the world is presented entirely in the language of worship and doxology and wonder. Our catechism spells out some ways in as to how it is to be taught. It matters where it is to be taught, and it matters how it is to be taught. It is to be taught with reverence. And of course, that is contrary to any attempt to simply make a display of intellect or to treat it in a cold and in an intellectual and harsh way.
And it ought to be taught with a sense of awe, and a sense of our smallness before a God who is great and glorious and who is just and holy and somewhat fearful. That makes us feel small and utterly dependent upon Him. It must be taught with reverence. It must be taught with discretion and piety. Those are some other words that our confession uses. That is, it must be taught with wisdom and good judgment, with a godly attitude, a discretion that recognizes how it is taught in Scripture and where it is taught. You know, there are some people that are so obsessed with the doctrine of election that they'll find it in every verse. It's not in every verse. And the doctrine of election is not some theme that is to dominate every sermon. To do that shows a lack of discretion, a lack of good judgment and attention to the way these things and how and where they're revealed to us in Scripture. It's not taught in every text. It's not the theme for every sermon. It's not to be proclaimed without Christ. We're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. It's not to be separated from the gospel, from the good news. It is to be proclaimed in such a way as to highlight the saving love and grace of God in Christ to His people. Calvin says that Christ is the mirror of election. We cannot know our election apart from Christ, apart from knowing Him. And any teaching of election that separates it from Christ lacks that biblical discretion and wisdom. Thirdly, it is for the glory of God. It is not to minister to human pride, bolstering us with the idea that we have the correct doctrine in contrast to all those Arminians out there. You know, the doctrine of election can be handled in that way too, to minister to pride, to create a real contradiction. I spoke before of the fact that a proud Calvinist is an oxymoron. That is, it's to join together words that contradict each other. Someone who truly believes in the sovereign electing grace of God cannot be proud, not if they really get it. To the extent that we are proud, we show that we do not really get it. Because the doctrine of election humbles us as recipients of sovereign mercy and grace. It does nothing to minister to our pride and our sense of deserving. It is for the glory of God, to the praise of the glory of His grace. That's how Ephesians 1 sets forth this wonderful teaching. And it is to the enlivening and the comfort of the saints. Yes, the doctrine of election gives assurance to the people of God, but it's a kind of assurance that also motivates Christians to Christian living, not as slaves, but as children of God, who can be confident in their salvation because of God's saving purpose. In that connection, negatively, this is a doctrine which must not be abused. And Article 15 singles out one such abuse. And we must be clear on the fact that this decree by no means makes God the author of sin, the very thought of which is blasphemy. In other words, the least suggestion or the slightest hint that this doctrine takes away from human responsibility and human blame for sin and unbelief is out of the question. At this point, we must resist the kind of logical conclusions that some might make. Well, if God determines in His sovereignty who is saved and who is lost, it's not my fault if I'm lost. The Bible never allows that way of thinking and speaking. In fact, the Apostle Paul recognizes that this is a common response. He sees it coming, and he cuts it off. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? His answer is, it's really astounding, isn't it? He doesn't enter into an argument. He just affirms the absolute sovereignty of God. And that's why I say this doctrine puts us in our place, doesn't it? It humbles us. Yes, it confronts us with things that are beyond our understanding, but we don't bring God to the bar of our judgment and criticize Him when we discover things that are difficult and beyond our grasp. And neither must we think of the doctrine of reprobation as a kind of opposite to the doctrine of election, as if they're equal, as if they correspond to each other. That's also important. Remember, we considered that faith and conversion, these are the fruits of election. But that doesn't mean that unbelief and disobedience is the fruit of reprobation. Reprobation doesn't cause unbelief. Reprobation doesn't cause wickedness. The fault lies entirely with man. And we must resist any suggestion of anything other than that. This doctrine is abused if it is used likewise to encourage laxness or a kind of presumption that says, oh, I'm elect. I don't have to worry about my sin. Now, that's a crass way of expressing what seems to be a pretty chronic kind of problem that we find in the scriptures among the professed covenant people of God. We are children of Abraham. The temple of the Lord are we. Nothing bad is going to happen to us. That was the attitude, the presumptuous attitude that the prophets had to deal with. Romans 9 also deals with it. It says, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Just don't boast in being a descendant of Abraham without faith. Don't presume upon your election because you're baptized, we might say, because you have been raised in a Christian family. That's not the source of your consolation. It's in Christ. And if people simply presume that they're elect because they're members of the church, well, then that will make election minister to their sin. But God provides no doctrinal justification for lax and careless living. He's not the author of sin that way either. And then finally, this doctrine is abused if it becomes a hindrance to proclaiming Christ as offered to all in the gospel. We must refuse the kind of perverse logic that says, well, if God doesn't intend the salvation of the reprobate, it's a contradiction to say that the gospel holds out an all-sufficient, mighty Savior to all sinners without distinction and commands and invites and summons them to believe with the promise that if they believe, Christ is theirs with all his fullness. There's a kind of logic that gets all knotted up and hinders people, even professed gospel ministers, from proclaiming the gospel in its fullness and freeness. The gospel is not, okay, people, somehow you got to figure out that you're elect. In other words, you got to somehow find the marks of grace within you, an adequate repentance, certain signs of piety that give testimony to the work of the Holy Spirit before you have any justification for believing in Jesus Christ. The gospel doesn't point anyone to discover marks of election within. The gospel doesn't point people to find some evidence of grace at work in their hearts as a basis for them to believe. But rather the gospel says, come. If anyone thirsts, Jesus says, let him come unto me. You who are burdened, you who are weary and heavy laden, all of you. And Jesus doesn't give an elaborate description of, well, what it really means to be burdened and heavy laden, because you have to have these marks of a true conviction of sin. And if you don't have a true conviction of sin, you're not included in this invitation. That's not what we find, is it? God commands all men everywhere to repent. And the gospel holds out an all-sufficient Savior and commands and invites and calls and summons all who hear to believe in this Savior and declares to them that if they don't, it's entirely their fault. Absolutely only their fault. And you see, the doctrine of election reprobation is abused if it becomes a hindrance to that kind of proclamation of the gospel. Rather, it calls sinners to come in the midst of their guilt and in the midst of their doubts and in their fears and in the midst of their helplessness to come to Christ. And he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out, our Savior says, so that we may rejoice indeed that we've not been appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ, who chose us through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. There's no other way to know that he's chosen us apart from belief in the truth. And so this doctrine indeed is to be proclaimed, but it is to be proclaimed in conjunction with a full and unfettered proclamation of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to all.